In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Our text last week, Exodus chapter 2, it ended with Moses finding a home of sorts with the Midianites. They were distant relatives. They worshipped the God of Abraham. And unlike the Hebrews, they were free. They were free to live, but more importantly, they were free to worship the God of their fathers. So Moses married the daughter of a Midianite priest, we read, and he became happy with this humble life, living as a shepherd. He had a son whom he named Gershom. It literally means driven out, but it sounds like the Hebrew words for stranger there. And it said something. Providence drove Moses from the palace of Egypt to the wilderness of Sinai. But there, also in God's providence, he's found a home. The problem is, that's great for Moses. But what about his people? Chapter 2 ended with sort of this camera sweep going from Midian back to Egypt. The old Pharaoh has died. A new Pharaoh has taken his place, and the Israelites cry out all the louder from their slavery. In verses 24 and 25, we read, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God does not forget his promises. He is faithful. What his people, and that includes us, what his people often forget is that he fulfills his promises in his own perfect timing. Moses tried to take on the role of deliverer all on his own strength, and he failed. The Hebrews have been crying out for years, and from their perspective, God seemed absent. The writer of Exodus makes a point of this. He tells the story in these first two chapters. Up until the very end of chapter 2, he doesn't even mention God. And yet, he makes it clear all along that God is present, that he is aware, and that he's orchestrating things behind the events, even though he's not named. When the time is right, then God will act. Our problem is we want God to act now. But God's timing is not our timing. We need to remember that he is wise, that he is good, and that he is faithful. Then we can trust him. And that's something of the theme of these two chapters. I was planning on going all the way through chapter 3 this morning, but it's just too much. But be glad, because really chapters 3 and 4 are one cohesive unit. I really should preach on the whole thing all at once, but we'd be here, well, there'd be a lot more snow on the ground if we were here that long. So we'll try to finish it next week. But we'll go through verse 17 this week. But God has heard his people. God will act. There's a cue in the story that something is about to happen. Circumstances have changed. Egypt has a new Pharaoh. So now, something about that means God is ready to act. And so now that we know the situation in Egypt has changed, that camera swings back over to the wilderness, over to Midian, and back to Moses. So chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's one of these things that the mountain has two names. Horeb and Sinai are the same thing. Just like Jethro and Reuel are the same person. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So Moses, I mean, he's found a home with the Midianites, but now he's actually a far distance from that home. He's way out in the wilderness looking for pasture land for his father-in-law's flock. And he finds himself somewhere that apparently he's never been before. Mount Horeb. Again, the same thing as Mount Sinai. Horeb literally means desolation. So in chapter 2, God drove Moses into the wilderness, into Midian. Now he drives him even further into the wilderness, or from the wilderness into a place of desolation. And yet here, as far as Moses could conceivably get from the palace and the royal family in Egypt, God is finally ready to meet him here. And so in the midst of desolation, surrounded by a bunch of dusty and smelly sheep, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. The angel is the Lord's messenger. In fact, the Hebrew word is in other contexts translated messenger. It usually refers to royal messengers who work for kings and take a message out. But when it's the Lord's messenger, it's an angel. It's not the Lord himself. It's a distinct being from the Lord, a member of the heavenly council. But he speaks for the Lord. And as we've seen before in the book of Genesis, when the angel of the Lord appeared, he is to be received as if he were the Lord, just like a royal messenger would have been received and heard as if he were the king himself. So the angel appears, this messenger from the Lord, and he appears and manifests himself as a flame in the midst of a thorn bush. Now Moses doesn't realize all of this at the start. He sees a bush, and the bush is on fire. I tried to look up on some resources and see if brush fires were common or are common in that area. I didn't really come up with anything. Maybe he'd seen something like this before, maybe he hadn't. But what strikes Moses is as he watches, the bush isn't consumed by the fire. I think something weird is going on here. So he decides to take a closer look, verses 4 to 7. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Imagine Moses' surprise. The burning bush, maybe he saw a brush fire. Maybe he passed by and came back later and the bush was still burning. Whatever the case, somehow he noticed the flame and then he realized the bush, it's not burning up. What's with this? This is weird. So he goes to check it out, and now from the midst of the fire, the bush calls his name, "Moses, Moses." And at that point, Moses recognizes that something is going on that's beyond just merely being weird. This is some kind of magic, or more likely, it's something that involves deity. And so he answers back, "Here I am." And from the flame, the Lord warns him, "Come no closer. Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." This scene of the flame and the bush, it says something about God and his creation. The Almighty Creator of the cosmos humbles himself to appear to Moses in a common, dusty, ugly bush, surrounded by a flock of dirty, smelly sheep, in the midst of a wilderness that's literally named desolation. And yet, despite the surroundings, the Lord remains holy. In contrast, however, Moses has to take off his shoes before he approaches. So I read this, I'm reminded of the story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6. Do you remember that story? David's men were finally bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been captured many years before by the Philistines. And they'd recovered it. The Philistines actually sent it back because it caused them so many problems. the temple, David's now wanting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem because he's got designs to build a temple, which Solomon will complete. But David's men have gone to fetch the ark. But they didn't follow God's commands. God had given instructions, which we'll read later in Exodus. He'd given very specific instructions to put rings on the sides of the ark and to make these poles that would fit through the rings. And then the Levites, the members of the priestly tribe, would carry the ark, not touching it, but by carrying those poles as they walked alongside it. But David's men disobeyed the Lord. I suspect it never even occurred to them that they should carry it that way. They put the ark on an ox cart. Why carry it when you can put it on a cart and have some oxen draw it? At one point, though, one of the oxen stumbled, and the cart started to tip, and the ark started to slide off the cart and into the mud. And one of the men, Uzzah, reached out to steady the ark. Now, Uzzah had the best of intentions, but the instant he touched the ark, he was struck dead because the ark was holy and Uzzah was not. You see, brothers and sisters, there is nothing unholy about mud. Mud is what water and dirt become because that's the way God made them. Water and dirt are supposed to become mud when they're mixed together. Mud is holy in that sense. It does what God created it to do. But human beings are not as God created us. We are rebels. We are idolaters. We are sinners. And we are unholy. We cannot touch the holy without consequences. And so Abraham, throughout my sermon, for some reason, I keep typing Abraham instead of Moses. Moses approaches in humility, and he does so by removing his shoes. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But at the same time, we can also pray, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to show mercy. We can enter God's presence, but only in humility, by acknowledging who and what we are. Moses took off his shoes. You and I come into the presence of God by putting off our old selves and clothing ourselves with Christ, who died for our sins and gives us God's own Holy Spirit to dwell within us. The burning bush is also a symbol of God's presence with his people. God is a holy fire, a purifying fire, present in the midst of a piece of scrub unfit even for kindling. And yet he doesn't consume it. It's a picture of God and his people. God will be present with his people, Israel, exerting his purifying influence and withholding his wrath, even as they rebel and practice idolatry. Even at Mount Sinai, on the wedding night between the Lord and his people, and they forge a golden calf to worship, God's wrath does not consume. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit, too, in the lives of believers. God's purifying presence in us, not to destroy us for our sin and failures, but ever working to make us holy and fit for his presence. But what the narrator tells us really strikes Moses, what causes him to hide his face, is the revelation of who this God is in the midst of the bush. It's not just any God. It's the God of Moses' father, and in turn, the God of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God of the covenant. This is the God of the promise to make his people into a nation and to give them a land. This is the God who appeared to Abraham as the flaming torch, who passed back and forth through the sacrificed carcasses of the animals, and in doing that entered into a sacred covenant with him. But this too is also the God who's been silent for 400 years. It's the God who many thought had abandoned them, who many thought was no match for the powerful gods of Egypt. And yet now he reveals himself, and he speaks, and Moses hides his face from the holy. And from the bush the Lord announces, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So repeatedly in the story so far, the narrator has told us about the oppression of the Israelites of Egypt. And he's heaped up phrase upon phrase and word upon word to give us a sense of just how hard, just how horrible, just how demoralizing it was. And Moses, too, had seen it. Moses had seen it, and it was too much to bear. And one day he'd snapped, and he'd lashed out, and he killed that Egyptian slave master. Moses had wept with his people, and he had cried out with his people. And the Lord says to him, I have seen them, too. I have heard them. I know. We've seen before that for God to see is for God to act. For God to know a need is for God to provide. The Hebrew word is the same. So God has seen the misery of his people, and now he's going to bring them up out of Egypt and into the land that he had promised. So in verse 9, the Lord says it again. He says, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He heaps it up just to stress how bad it is. I haven't just seen their oppression. I have seen the oppression with which they are oppressed. I've seen the same thing you have, Moses. And then comes a twist that everybody sees coming except Moses. He says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses says, Lord, I already tried that. I tried to lead the people. I even killed an Egyptian for them, and they wouldn't follow me. They think I'm just some spoiled rich kid. On top of that, Lord, Pharaoh wants me dead. If I go back to Egypt, I'm a dead man. And the Lord responds to Moses. But notice he doesn't actually answer Moses' question. He doesn't assure Moses that circumstances have changed. He doesn't tell Moses, but Moses, you're the right guy. He doesn't say, Moses, I saved you from the Nile. I orchestrated you being found by the princess. I made sure you grew up in the palace with an education and with an inn with the royal family. He doesn't tell Moses, Moses, you have what it takes. He doesn't say, Moses, buddy, you got this. The Lord says none of that. Moses asks, who am I to do this? And the Lord is, again, the Lord doesn't say, man, Moses, you're the guy. You got this. He says, I will be with you. Moses says, who am I? And the Lord doesn't answer. He says, I will be with you. I'm sending you. I will go with you. And the proof will be when you bring the people out of Egypt and they will join you in this very place to serve me. I will be with you. The fire will go with Moses, and the fire will eventually be with his people. But that's not enough. In verse 13, Moses objects again. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, Moses is asking God something deeper than just, what's your name? We need to understand that a name held far more meaning in the ancient Near East than it does in our culture, typically. And we pick names for our kids because we like the sound of them, or because the name is a tradition in our family, or it reminds us of someone we love. Names went much deeper for these people. And that goes double for God. Moses wants to know who it is he and his people will be invoking when they call on this God for deliverance. Basically, in asking what God's name is, Moses is asking, what are your credentials? See, all of this is carried by God's name. If all Moses wanted to know, or if you were to ask someone in Hebrew, in this culture, if all you wanted to know was, what do I call you instead of, hey, you? The normal way of asking in Hebrew would be, who is your name? Moses instead asks, literally, what is your name? And I know that's how we would say it, but it's not how they would normally ask it if all they wanted to know was, how do I call you? It goes to who the person is. The Israelites already knew God's name. Wherever you see that word Lord in all capitals in your Bible, that's God's proper name. I'll get to that in just a little bit. It's all throughout Genesis. Going all the way back to Seth, Adam and Eve's son, Genesis says that was when people started calling on the name of the Lord. They already knew God's name. So behind those that word Lord in all capitals, in Hebrew, it's the word or the name Yahweh. I am. But Moses saying, what does Yahweh really mean? What does I am really mean? What are your credentials? Why should we follow you? And the Lord responds. Look at verses 14 to 17. He says, I am who I am. And he said, He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to remember, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You see, there's more to a name than just a name. By the name, the people remember God himself, who he is and what he's done. So God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the Israelites already knew God's name. Moses wants to know who this I am is, why he's worth listening to, why he's worth trusting, why he's worth following when they haven't heard from him in 400 years. And how is he going to defeat the gods of Egypt? And so God responds and he says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. But what does that mean? I mean, it seems more than a little cryptic, doesn't it? You ask someone, what's your name? And they already knew his name was I Am, and he says, I am who I am. Okay. Our problem is that you and I, inhabit a very different thought world than they did. It's hard for us to compute. In short, God gives Moses a longer version of his name. Again, names meant more to them than they do to us. A name often told a whole story. Sometimes the name that someone went by was a short form representing a phrase or a sentence. God here gives Moses the whole sentence in a sense. The Israelites knew God as I am, and God reveals that I am is something of a shortened form of I am who I am. Now, this is a good time to talk about the name of God. I've been talking about I am. A few minutes ago, I used that word or that name, Yahweh. But we'll start with that word, Lord, that you see all over in the Old Testament in all capitals. Lord in all capitals represents the letters YHWH in Hebrew. You have to understand, Hebrew was not originally, and most times it still isn't today, it wasn't written with vowels. It was just the consonants. So YHWH is the proper name of God. When we translate it as I am, again, in all capitals. But at some point, what happened after the Babylonian exile, the Jews stopped saying it, which meant they stopped pronouncing it. They were afraid of misusing God's name, despite the fact that God gave it to them, and despite the fact that for thousands of years, human beings, including their own ancestors, had been calling on this name. But they decided to stop using it. So where they saw the letters YHWH in the Old Testament, they would instead read out Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Actually, it's my Lord. And so this is why most English translations read Lord in these places. It's in all capitals to distinguish it from when the Hebrew actually has the common word for Lord. That's not in all capitals. So when Jewish scribes, eventually in the Middle Ages, decided that they were afraid that people might lose how to pronounce these words where we only had the consonants, in the Middle Ages, Hebrew scribes came up with little markings they would put above and below the letters to show what the vowels were. They didn't pronounce the name of God. So they wrote the vowels for the word Lord, the word Adonai, underneath that YHWH. This is why, this is where Christians around the time of the Renaissance got the name Jehovah. Jehovah is just a straight-up reading of that word as it's written in the Hebrew Bible. But it's nonsense. It's the consonants of one word with the vowels of another word. Because the Hebrews would do this thing, and there are a number of places in the Old Testament where they do this. They have the vowels of, or the consonants of one word, which they can't change. The text is sacred. But you don't say that word. Or in some cases, it's a word that changed or is no longer used or part of the vocabulary. So you can't change that or you can't fix it. So you write the vowels of the word you do say underneath. Oftentimes, there's a note in the margin to explain what's going on. But in this case, it was so common that everybody knew what to do. Except, of course, European Christians. They just read it straight through and said, oh, Yehovah. But Jehovah's Jehovah. It's nonsense. It's a consonants for Yahweh with the vowels for Lord. So, of course, the million-dollar question is, how do we pronounce God's name when we don't have the vowels, when they've been lost to history? Well, we can work it out with pretty reasonable certainty. That name is based on an old archaic Hebrew form of the verb to be, and it's in a stem. I'm really trying hard not to get too technical here. I could get really, really technical. But it's based on a stem, kind of like a verb tense in English, that has a sense of causation. So it's the idea of the verb means to cause to be. So we can work partly from what we know of the way that verb would have been conjugated, but we also get a good idea from the way that God's name was incorporated into many Hebrew names. Names like Yahshua, and Elijah, and Abijah. Look at the names in the Old Testament, and you'll see Yah is a part of them very often. God's name was incorporated into the names of people. And so again, you don't need me to get any more technical than I already have, but suffice it to say, we can work it out, and most scholars agree that the proper pronunciation is Yahweh. It's the third person singular of the verb to be in this causative sense. It literally means something like he causes to be, or in short, we just say he is.
Now, it's proper for God to call himself I am in the first person. And that's what he does. When he says it, it's the Hebrew word ehya, I am. And yet he tells Moses, when you go to the people, tell them Yahweh, he is, has sent you. We refer to God in the third person because we're not God. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to talk about God as I am. Although, for an odd reason in English, we transliterate that verb that means he is as I am. Again, I don't want to get too technical because I'm already getting into the weeds there. But that's how we know or are reasonably certain that God's proper name was pronounced Yahweh. Now, it's still not an absolutely 100% sure thing. My Old Testament professor and thesis advisor, Bruce Waltke, writes about this. It's not 100% sure, and so that's why I prefer to stick with over 2,000 years of Jewish and Christian tradition and just read Lord. If we knew for certain, I would happily use God's name because he gave it to us. I have a problem with this superstitious Jewish pious stuff that says we can't pronounce it when for thousands of years they did. But Yahweh is probably correct. That's what lies behind that word Lord in all capitals in your Bibles. But more importantly, what does it mean that God says his name is I am who I am? Again, without getting into the technical stuff, the sense is that God's existence and his character are not dependent on anything else. God is pure being. He is pure power. He is pure love. He is pure wisdom. He is pure goodness. God's name reminds us of his faithfulness. Neither his being nor his character depend on anything outside of him. And that means that when God says he will do something, he will do it. Because God is not dependent on anyone else for his being or his character. Moses expresses his doubts and even his objections to going back, to leading his people and to confronting Pharaoh. Who am I to do this? And God says, I am who I am. What I've promised does not depend on Moses, and it does not depend on Israel. It depends on me, and I depend on no one. Now, that's through verse 17. We'll pick up the text with verse 18 next Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 4. And we'll pick up this thing again of the Lord is the faithful one. This is what the people needed to hear. This was the assurance that they needed. Would the Lord finally act after all these years? And if he did act, they knew him as their tribal deity. But Israel was small time on the global scene. Could this Lord, the God of Abraham, could he overcome the gods of Egypt? Could he take on the great Pharaoh who claimed to be a God king? Could God do what he promised? And the assurance of all this is tied up in God as the great I am. We'll talk about that next week as the story continues, but this week I'd like to like us to think about Moses and his calling as we close. Moses knew the suffering of his people. Moses had a fire in his belly to see his people delivered. He hungered for justice. He even tried to take it on himself. But he failed. And what did he do when he failed? He fled into the wilderness where he took up a simple life as a shepherd. But in the wilderness, he was free. And he was not only free, but he was also free to worship the God of his fathers. And that was really good for Moses. But his fiery passion to see his people delivered gradually went out. He became satisfied with his life in the desert. Even when the time was finally right, even when the Lord came to him in the burning bush and said that he was sending him back to Egypt as a deliverer, Moses objected. Something's changed in Moses as a result of being out there in the wilderness. There have been some positive changes. God has humbled him.
And this is the place where Moses is able to be used by God. But there are bad things that have happened to Moses. He's become comfortable and complacent in the wilderness. His desire and his passion to see his people delivered, it's gone. He just wants to stay where he is. And brothers and sisters, I wonder how often that happens to us. How often do we have a passion for ministry, or a passion for justice, a passion for seeing right done in the world around us, a passion to oppose some evil that we see or that we know of, a passion to fix some broken relationship we have, a passion to see some project done for God's kingdom. But the time isn't right now. Maybe the resources aren't available. Maybe the people who need to be involved aren't available or aren't ready right now. Maybe we try and we fail. Maybe we try and we face opposition. And so we retreat into our private relationship with God. Like Moses, we nurse our wounds and we find peace. Although I suspect we often misinterpret complacency and ease for peace. And we retreat from the world. We retreat from evil. We retreat from injustice. We retreat from those relationships that need healing and restoration. We retreat from speaking out and taking a stand. And then we stay in our retreat, and gradually the pressing concern, the passion, the fire in our belly goes cold, and we become complacent in our retreat. Brothers and sisters, sometimes retreat is good. It was the Lord who drove Moses into the wilderness. But he didn't do it to leave Moses comfortably with the Midianites forever. He did it to prepare him. He did it to prepare the Israelites. He did it even to prepare Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the same thing goes for us, I think. Sometimes the time is not right. Sometimes we really do need to retreat, to regroup, to make plans, to plan, to gather our strength before we charge back out. Even Jesus sometimes retreated from the crowds. But he did so to regroup, to rest, to pray, and ultimately to prepare. But the church is often ineffective because we make our retreat permanent. Sometimes our problem is that we become so compromised that our gospel message is lost. But oftentimes we have simply retreated from the world in the face of hostility, and we've remained in retreat when we should have charged back out after nursing our wounds and being reassured that it is the Lord who is with us, and the Lord who empowers us, and the Lord who makes our work effective. Too often Christians retreat back into the church. We circle the wagons. And we say those battles aren't our battles. Sometimes the battle seems overwhelming. Just this week, I've watched the news out of my own country, and it's easy to become very discouraged. Politicians defending, even passing laws that essentially legitimize infanticide. And the response, even from the opposition, has been largely pathetic and useless. It's easy to despair. It's easy to give up. It's easy to climb down into a little holy hole with Jesus and wait for the whole world to go to hell. But that's not our calling, brothers and sisters. Our Lord has risen from the grave. He has inaugurated God's new creation, and we know that what God promises and what he begins, he always fulfills and completes. Our King calls us to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom, to shine the light of that kingdom, to do the work of that kingdom in the midst of the darkness. So crawl into that holy hole with Jesus when you must. Retreat into the church when you must. But do so to be renewed and assured
that the God who is I am is still with us. Come to his table and recall again that he is the God who died and rose again for creation. Come to the table and be renewed by God's indwelling spirit, and then go back out to proclaim and to live the gospel. Bring reconciliation to those relationships that are broken. Work for justice where there is injustice. Show mercy and lift up the broken. Defend the oppressed. Proclaim that the King has come. And do it confidently and in faith, knowing that it is the great I am who causes our work to bear fruit. When you doubt, when you ask, who am I to go do this? Who am I to go proclaim and live the gospel? God says, I am who I am, and I go with you. It does not depend on Bill or Veronica or John or Brenda or Mary or Grace. It depends on God. Let's pray. Oh God, you know us to be set in the midst of so many and great dangers that by reason of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant to us such strength and protection as may support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.